Welcome to the Community Church Podcast. This is the eighth week of our series, Harsh Truths. This message comes from Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. If you'd like to take notes, there's a link for that in the show notes. Thanks for joining us. And without further ado, here's Pastor Mike.
We've been in the study of the Gospel of Matthew. In this middle part, it's really, you know, passages where Jesus is repeatedly talking about these hard truths, these harsh truths, these things that go against our culture, go against our own wiring. And we're going to see this morning that he continues that in talking about this definition of greatness and significance that goes against the values of our culture. We're going to be looking this morning at Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up. And we always encourage you to keep your Bible open throughout our time, because what you're going to see is all the main points always come from the text that we're looking at. And so if you can follow along with this, it helps you to be able to see where they all come from. But I'm going to start by reading this passage that we're looking at, Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not for mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so amongst you, but whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many." May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we do have to be here this morning. Father, for the opportunity to again dive into your word. I thank you for the truths that are here. Father, I thank you for your teaching of me in my own study. And Father, I pray now that you would speak. Father, that your word would go out and I wouldn't get in the way, that you would somehow use me. And Father, I pray that each one of us that are here would have hearts that are open, that are receptive to the Holy Spirit and what you may have for us this morning, that we would not only understand, but we would apply, that we would, in a sense, see you, hear your heart, and be changed as we walk with you. Father, I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me start by asking you to think of some things even in your mind. Okay, if you think of a couple of examples. First of all, when you think of a great person, a great leader, however you would define that, who do you think of? What if you can, think of a name, think of a face. Or let me ask you another one. When you think of someone who would be described as a servant, who do you think of? Again, it might be someone in real life, it might be someone you know, it might be a fictional character. Now, let me start with the person you thought of as a great person or a great leader. Probably, so how many of you thought of like a political leader? Some of you might say, maybe one of our recent presidents. Okay, well, this, you know, they're leaders, right? And some of you might be thinking, no, they're not necessarily that great. You know, so if we're thinking political leader, let's go back in history. Let's go to Mount Rushmore. And well, those guys, they were maybe a little great. Or some of you might have thought of a business leader. Again, somebody that is wealthy, somebody that is powerful, that has great influence. How about when you thought about a servant? Who did you think of? You know, a lot of times I'll tell people, and sometimes we even go to fiction and we think, well, Downton Abbey and the servants that are there and that idea. Or for those of us that are, you know, kind of a little more modern in perspective, and especially in like superhero, well, Alfred, I mean, he's the ultimate, right? It's kind of like, okay, Batman. But what's interesting is when we think of this, usually when people in the culture think of someone who they would see as great or powerful, one of the things that would illustrate that greatness is that they have people serving them. You know, how big is their entourage? How big is their staff? And generally, when you think of a servant, you think of someone who is serving somebody who is great, somebody who works for the rich and the powerful. You know, I was even thinking about that as we talk about politics, and I was wondering, well, you know, the president, that's a powerful person in the country, and what is their entourage? Where they travel? How much was, you know, many people go with them? And I read something about, I couldn't find anything more recent, but with President Obama, there was an article about one of his vacations to Martha's Vineyard, and he, you know, brought several hundred people with him just to go on a vacation. And at one point they decided to go to a bookstore. He was going to go buy a novel, and it was a 20-vehicle motorcade just to take a trip to the bookstore. Now, some people might say, well, that's powerful. There's all these people that are serving him, that are around him. Or another example, if we're talking kings and kingdoms, how about King Charles? And just last year, he was crowned as the new King of England. And as he was, there was an interesting book that was put out about him, about the demands that he puts on his people, on his servants. And it talked about how he had 28 personal staff. Now, these are not people that help with any royal duties, with any duties at all. They're the personal staff that just take care of him, including 4 chefs, 5 house managers, 3 valets and dressers, a couple butlers, and a number of other people. And their whole job is just to take care of his demands. And one formal royal butler was interviewed, and he said that, you know, he has everything done for him. Some of the duties include his pajamas are pressed every morning. His shoelaces are pressed with a flat iron every morning. He travels with his own sheets. They always have to be steamed. He has a servant squeeze exactly 1 inch of toothpaste on his toothbrush before he brushes his teeth. I mean, it's like all the things that he has, these are the servants. And a lot of people might say, well, that's the king. Well, that's the proof of his power, of the people that serve him. Is that a great person? Again, in the eyes of the world, wealth and power is demonstrated by how many people are serving you. And being a servant that's usually somebody who isn't powerful in any way, who's actually usually serving those who are powerful. But here in Matthew 20, Jesus takes that whole idea and he inverts that whole idea of greatness. He turns it upside down. He recognizes the system that is in the world. You see, we say in 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, speaking about, you know, the non-believers, you know how they work. They lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's how the world system works. It's all about power. It's about how many people serve me. But then speaking to his disciples and to all of us who would seek to be followers of Jesus to this day, he says, that's not how we should think about greatness. No, in God's economy, he says, whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant. And whoever would be first amongst you must be your slave. Totally turns it around. Now, before we dig into this and try to understand what Jesus is saying, I think I first of all need to set the context. And I'm not just going to look at the context of the few verses right before this, but kind of the bigger context of this whole section in Matthew. And the bigger context really goes back to this idea that Jesus has been teaching about him as the Messiah. It actually goes back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is the turning point of the whole book. And in Matthew 16, Jesus goes to his disciples and he asks them, who do people say that I am? And they said, you know, some say that John the Baptist and some Elijah and Jeremiah are one of the prophets. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he says Christ, it's actually the same word for Messiah. You are the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, you know, you got it right. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so they get it right. But even as they get it right, they still get something wrong because they have certain expectations about Jesus and what it meant that if he was the Messiah. You see, because the disciples, like all the Jews at that time, had certain ideas about who the Messiah was, what he was going to come to do. So they expected a great political leader who would come and overthrow the hated Romans and would establish a political kingdom in Jerusalem. And they expected the Messiah's kingdom to be defined by wealth and power, and like any other political kingdom, they expected that the king would have assistants that would help him rule, that would have positions of power under him. And they're thinking, how do we fit into that plan? But immediately after speaking about, yes, you got it right, I am the Messiah, Jesus confronts that and he says, okay, let me give you some prophecies about who I am, what I came. Let me tell you about what I'm about to do. And he speaks in such a way that totally contradicts their expectations. Okay, they expect a political leader who's going to reign in Jerusalem with power. But look at what Jesus says, back to Matthew 16, verse 21. This is right after that whole thing about you got it right about being the Messiah. He says this, From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and that he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now again, he's saying, we're going to go to Jerusalem and here's what's going to happen when you get to Jerusalem. He's saying, I didn't come to establish a political earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. I didn't come to defeat the Romans, but to defeat sin and death. His victory would be won by dying on the cross for our sins. Now the disciples heard this, but they didn't really get it. They didn't believe it. They didn't understand it. It was so deeply rooted in their mind that the whole idea of the Messiah was power. It was a political thing that they keep going back to that. So we see in Matthew 18 that they start an argument about who's going to be greatest. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus. Who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're basically saying, okay, when you're king, you know, who's going to be in charge? Who's going to serve with you? Who are you going to put as your main deputies? Because they're concerned about influence and greatness. And in response, Jesus tries to, again, reorient their whole understanding. He says, no, it's not about that. It's about, if you want to be great, you got to become like a child. You have to become humble. You have to become a servant. But they still don't get it. And so now that's the context as we're coming in now to Matthew 20 and the passage we're looking at this morning. They still don't get it. And Jesus now comes back again in verse 17. And we read, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, now remember beforehand, he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and this is going to happen. So now he's going to Jerusalem and he took his disciples aside and he said, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. We're doing what we said we're going to do. And now the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day. So he's coming back to what he said would be happening before. But again, now what's amazing is here you have Jesus giving this clear prophecy. Here's about what's going to happen. I'm going to be delivered over, I'm going to be crucified, tortured, the worst death ever. And immediately after that, we're told that two of the disciples, you know, the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, they start arguing over who's going to be put in positions of power. You see, because when they thought about the Messiah, they not only had expectations about what Jesus would do, they had expectations about themselves. You know, maybe they even hear Jesus talk about this whole prophecy of his death, and they're reminded, oh, every time he talks about that, he's talking about how he's the Messiah. And they totally miss the whole idea of the death, and they're focused on, oh, he's going to be the Messiah. And so in a sense, they're coming to him and they're saying, well, Jesus, I don't necessarily know the death part of this and the details of the kingdom, but we know that you're going to be the Messiah. You're going to reign. And when you reign, you know, you're going to have this place of greatness when you establish your kingdom. And we want to know how we fit in. You know, one thing that's, I think, kind of ironic and even humorous in this is that when you look at this, you have the mother of James and John come up to Jesus and ask for the position for their son. Now, just think about this for a minute. Here you have the whole issue is, okay, Jesus is going to establish his kingdom and it's going to be who's in charge under him, who's going to be in positions of power. And maybe James and John started talking. They're like, well, who's going to do that? I think we can do that. I mean, you know, we're leaders. We've got courage and we've got strength and we could be one of the main leaders under Jesus. We could be the one of the main leaders in this kingdom. And, well, we need to ask Jesus, how are we going to do this? So they did what all great, powerful men do, right? They went to mommy. Hey, mom, you know, can you go to Jesus and ask? We're afraid to ask him. I mean, that's what they're saying it did. You know, they showed their tremendous strength and courage by going to their mom and asking them to go to Jesus. And so that's what you see happening here. You know, they go to Jesus, and if you look at the context, it's pretty clear that the mom asked at first. Now, what you have here is something that is in their heart that I think is in all of our heart, that there's a desire for greatness that's revealed. I think part of this is that we do all have a inborn, and I believe even a God-given desire for influence, to live a life that matters, a life of significance. And the question is, do we have a right understanding of what that is, of what greatness is, of how to pursue it? And that's what Jesus is addressing here. And let's see how it plays out in verse 20. We read, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before them, and she asked him for something. Again, she's the one that's asking here. And again, I think even this is funny, because when you look at the wording, it's pretty clear that she comes and asks for something, but doesn't say what. I can remember when my kids sometimes were younger, and they would come up and they say, Dad, I want to ask you for something. Okay, well, promise that you're going to give it to me before I tell you. You all remember that? You know, we've heard that. That's kind of what she's doing. You know, Jesus, I want to ask you for something. You know, tell me yes before I tell you. And you know, Jesus is like, no, you got to tell me what you want. I don't think it's a great way to approach Jesus. It's not a great way to pray, but that's what she does. And so we see in verse 21, and he said to her, what do you want? You got to tell me what you want. And she said to them, her request again, say to these two sons of mine that they're to sit on your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And basically what the request is, when you sit on your throne, you know, the chair to your right and the chair to your left in your throne, those are your kind of prime ministers. Those are going to be the people that are going to be serving in your cabinet. They're going to have positions of power and glory. So what I'm asking is that you commit that, you know, that my sons are going to be in those positions of power. That's the request. That's what they thought they were asking for. But the problem is that they didn't understand the nature of Jesus' messiahship. They didn't understand the nature of his glory. They didn't understand the nature of true influence and power. And Jesus has been teaching about his death, but they haven't heard it. They haven't gotten it. So we read in verse 22, Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? And they said, oh, we're able. You know, we want it all. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared for the Father. Now, here's what I think we've got to realize. They thought they were asking in this request for positions of power and influence, seats next to the throne, indicating they're in top spots in the kingdom, right? But think about Jesus' actions as the Messiah. Think about where he was most glorified. Where was Jesus most glorified? Where was it that his glory revealed the holiness of God, the justice of God? Where did Jesus most show God's love? And where he combined those things in glory, saying, then the holiness and justice, that sin must be punished, but in love that he took that punishment of sin on the cross. When it was at the cross where he was most glorified, it was where the cross, where in a sense the kingdom was initiated. Now here's the irony of this. If the greatest moment of glory is at the cross, there was somebody on the right and the left at that moment. But they weren't in thrones. They were on a cross. And that's why I think Jesus is saying, you don't even know what you're asking for here. You don't understand the nature of my kingdom. You don't understand where I'm going to be glorified. And then he comes to them and says, you know, yeah, there is going to be a cup. You're going to suffer. If you follow me, there's a humility. You know, James was going to be killed. John ultimately would die in exile. But even in that, you're asking for something you don't understand. Because greatness, the whole idea of greatness and influence is something that is totally wrong. Now here then you have, when we look at this, we see that in verse 21, the other disciples heard that James and John had done, and they were indignant at the other brothers. And now let me ask you, why were they mad? I think they're mad because they're sitting there saying, you're going around the back to get the positions we want. And so we might look at this and say, this is James, and John. No, all of them wanted that. Say, no, we want the positions of power. You know, we're ticked off. Why should you get it and we shouldn't? And now Jesus looks at them and he teaches all of them, hey, you guys, your understanding of this issue is all wrong. Goes to verse 25, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so amongst you, but whoever would be great amongst you must be a servant, and whoever would be first amongst you must be your slave. Think about this. What is Jesus confronting here? What is he seeking to correct in the heart of his disciples? We need to think about this. Jesus is not reproving James and John for seeking to be great. What he's doing is he's correcting not their desire for greatness, but their definition of greatness. He didn't tell them, you know, you shouldn't desire to be great. You know, he says, your problem is you're defining greatness wrongly. You're defining it like the Gentiles. Look what he says. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord over them and exercise authority. He's saying, you know, that's how most people in society look at influence. It's who has power, who can make people do things. You know, they lord it over. They have wealth, you know, and power and control, and you know, how many people can serve you? But he says, not so with you. And when he says, not so with you, he's not saying, but you shouldn't seek to have influence. What he's saying is you shouldn't seek to do it that way. It's not that our desire to have influence and to live a life of in a sense of even greatness is wrong, but our definition is wrong. And he tells them and us, if you want to be great, if you want to be influential, the path isn't the path of the culture. No, the true path is whoever would be great amongst you must be the servant. You should want to be great, but you do it by being a servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave. You should seek to be first, but you do that by lowering yourself and serving other people. Now, we might naturally think, but how does that work? I mean, how does humbling ourselves and emptying ourselves and serving other people lead to greatness? You know, let's come back to that. Keep that in mind. But first of all, I want you to see that even in this, Jesus is confronting all of us. He's confronting us and our pride and our wrong view. See, the cross and the value system of the kingdom of God is something that is, again, totally counter to the values of the world. It's inverting it all. And we were all raised in this world. All of us live in a world. So when I said, you know, who do you think of when you think of a great person? We have somebody in our mind. And it's easy for us to look at this and to say, you know, man, the disciples, Jesus is talking about his death, and they come and arguing about who's great. Man, how stupid can they be? But we need to remember that God gives us the stories in the Bible, not so that we can learn about the disciples and how blind they are, but so that we can learn something about human nature and we can see that in ourselves so that we can see how blind we are. When we see how they're responding, God wants us to see how we in the same way are raised in the value systems of the same world and how the values of the cross and Jesus' kingdom totally inverts that value system. Now, it may not play out exactly in the same way, but we're all struggling with the same issue. We have the wrong definition of greatness. And some of us can do that by, you know, pursuing it in the world, and we're trying to get, how do I get influence, and how do I get other people to serve me, and how do I, or some of us can take that same definition and say, well, I can never be great. I can never be influential, so I'm not even going to try. And in the process, we walk away from the significance that God calls us to because we have the wrong definition, and we run away from his call. So when we look at this, don't look at them and say, how dumb can they be? What idiots they are. What we need to ask is, God, can I be dumb in the same way? God, could I be missing the same thing? Can I be as blind as someone else? Because I can see someone else's blindness and stupidity really well. It's really hard for me to see my own blindness. And that's what the Bible gives us. It gives us this challenge to say, look at this in yourself. But if it is in us, then how do we get beyond it? Well, we have to look to Jesus. We have to look at Jesus and his example of glory, his example of greatness. Again, I said in the beginning, who's your example of greatness? Who came to your mind? And again, a lot of us, we may have thought of someone, a great leader, somebody by the values of our culture. And it's natural to think of that in worldly what? You know, how big is their entourage? How many people are serving them? And the social media, how many followers do they have? How popular are they? See, but that's the people that are great in the eyes of the world. But how about for you? Who are the great people? Who are the people that you look up to? Who do you look to in the news? Who do you follow? And whatever that person is, whoever your definition of greatness, they will define what greatness and how to get there is in your mind. And what God is calling us to is, no, look to Jesus. Because here's what happens. If we, at the center of our worldview, see a man dying for his enemies as the greatest and most influential person of all people, then the fact is that our whole view of the whole of greatness, of influence, of significance is totally changed. Who is at the center of our worldview? Who is the one that we truly see as great? When we focus on Jesus, it changes our whole idea of what greatness and influence is. Greatness and power isn't, as the world says, being able to hire people to serve us or force people to do what we want. It isn't having a lot of followers on social media. This top-down view of power and influence really doesn't change anything in the long run. We have powerful people, and in the short run, well, they force people and they get people, you know, squeeze or toothpaste or whatever it would be. But the fact of the matter is that's not changing hearts. And when we look at Jesus, he was able to change the hearts of the followers. He was able to change his culture, but from a perspective of servanthood, not of power, not of you know, force. And when we understand God's call upon our life, what we're going to realize is that God calls us to be like Jesus, not only in the path, but also in the influence. We are called to be people of influence, people that are able to lead others through the influence of our servanthood. All of us can do that. You know, all of us may not be great in the cultural perspective, but all of us have the chance to be able to invest in other people's lives in such a way that our example of servanthood actually influences hearts and lives, changes the culture. How do we do that? We look at the humility of Jesus. We remember what he did and how he loved us, why we were sinners, he loved us. And what does it say? Again, verse 26, it shall not be so amongst you, but whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever would be first amongst you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom of many. And when we look at that, we see the way that he, his humility, his emptiness, his emptying of himself, his servanthood, and how that led to greatness. Not the greatness that everybody expected. Everybody expected the Messiah was going to be great and have influence and have a kingdom. But I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is the most influential person in all of human history. I mean, there are billions of people that claim to be followers of Christ. The whole culture of the world has been transformed by the example of Jesus Christ. He's by far the most powerful, influential person in all of human history. And how did he do it? By taking power? No, but by serving and basically emptying himself and taking death upon a cross. And even when we think of how this is so much in contrast with other religions, say for example, with Islam. I mean, with Islam, you had a political power, leader that had power. He conquered countries, and then he forced people to submit. And Islam is based on this whole idea of, okay, we have war, and we're going to go kill the infidels, and there's a whole value system. And pretty much every other religion, when you look at that, they're founded by people who were successful, that prove the truth of their message. And here you have Jesus, who lived a totally different value system. And even when you see great people that have great influence in our culture and our world, they're followers of Christ who use their power not to, not like a Stalin of coming to take it or Putin or whatever. It's people that are learning to serve. And even when I think of America and we think of great political leaders in the past, of a George Washington who wasn't about getting power but who gave it up. Or Abraham Lincoln who used his power to fight for the freedom of slaves. And they use their power differently. And that's why we respect them. That's why they're so influential. So what's this look like for us? How do we follow in Christ's path and this path to true greatness? Well, here I want to go to a parallel passage. I'm going to go to Philippians chapter 2, because in Philippians 2, I think there's a great passage where Paul takes this idea and he expounds on it. And he said, okay, here's the example of Christ, here's what it means to follow him. Here's what it means to live like him in this example of servanthood. Let me go ahead and start and read it. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind amongst yourself, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was God himself, but didn't need to hold on to it, didn't need to grasp, he let it go. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He obeyed the Father. He obeyed the call and emptied himself, from going from God to the point of death, literally not death, but death on the cross, taking the punishment of sin upon himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What an incredible passage. Now, what is it calling us to? First of all, we need to focus on the love of Jesus. We need to see how Jesus emptied himself. When you look at this is not a works thing. This is, okay, empty yourself and serve and just try harder. And again, that goes against our nature. See, this is an inside-out thing. It's something that God needs to change us from who we are. It's not a matter of effort or self-discipline, but it comes by focusing on Jesus, realizing that we've been loved that way. And how much did he love us? How much did he serve us? Why we were his enemies? Why we were sinners? He gave himself for us, that we understand that. And ultimately, even when I struggle to do this, when I'm making it about myself, what is it revealing? God's saying, it's not try harder. He's saying, no, your worldview is centered around the values of the culture, not the worldviews of Jesus. You're not focusing on Jesus enough. Focus on Jesus. Focus on the love of Jesus. And when you focus on the love of Jesus, then follow the path of Jesus. And what does it say? Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And what was Jesus? He was in very nature God, made himself nothing. You know where we struggle? Is we struggle if somebody, I deserve better. I deserve this. I deserve, we have a sense of what I deserve and how I'm supposed to be treated. And here you have God that if Jesus, whoever deserved something better, it was Jesus. But he let go of his prerogatives. It wasn't about what he deserved. And it was like, okay, I'm going to let it go and I'm going to serve. I'm going to make it all about other people. And he calls us to do that in a very practical way. What's it mean? Well, let me give just a couple practical ideas. If you're married, it means defining your marriage by how well you're serving your spouse, not by how well your spouse is serving you. In your workplace, think of a difficult person. Think of someone that is just difficult, where they have nothing to offer, somebody that you'd rather kind of stay away from. And I want to ask you, how can you serve that person this week? How can you love that person this week? Now, I know you're thinking, but they don't deserve it. That's the whole point. You know, a lot of times when I'm serving someone else, I'm going to do something for you because I expect you to do something back for me. But at the end of the day, I'm just investing in such a way that I can get somebody to serve me back. Well, true biblical servanthood is that I'm going to give somebody that doesn't have anything back, that there is no return. It means, you know, saying, okay, how do we reach out to an unbelieving friend and invest in that relationship and try to bring them to Christ? At church, it's easy to make our Sunday morning about, okay, well, I'm here and I'm seeing my friend and I'm focused on this and did they sing the songs that I liked? And well, even at church, you know, part of what we should do is not make it about ourselves, but serving others. Okay, well, let me find someone that's new. Let me reach out to someone they aren't talking to them. Let me reach out to them. Let me encourage someone. Let me think about someone I can text this week or call this week and encourage because just practically, how do I live out this attitude of servanthood? Commit to a ministry where you're serving others. You know, a huge example, you know, invest in kids. If you go back to Matthew 18, Jesus is saying, and invest in kids. That's a practical way of doing that. As parents, we give our lives to kids. They have nothing to offer us back, but we do that because we're parents. A lot of times, well, my kids are grown up, and I don't owe anything to the kids. Well, boy, we have kids that need examples of men and women that are going to come alongside of them and live in examples, role models for them to follow. That's an act of service. There's a lot of things we could do. But the number one objection that we may feel is that, but wait a second, if I humble myself in this way, if I empty myself and submit to God and give to other people, who's going to look out for me? Well, doesn't that mean as followers of Christ, you're going to be a doormat? Somebody's going to take advantage of you for people to walk over. Well, again, let's go back to the example of Jesus. He humbled himself and then trusted the Father to honor him. And what you see here is in the path of Jesus, there's also a promise. There's a promise of God. Look at what the Bible teaches. This is a part of Philippians 2 that we sometimes miss. It says, follow Jesus, empty himself, take the form of a servant. But then look what it says about where that path leads. Okay, let's go back to verse 9 again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him on the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now it's saying, follow the path. Now, we're never going to go this high. I'm not going to get the name that's above every name. But I never started where Jesus started as Almighty God. I never am going to go as low as he went as far as dying for the sins of humanity. And so the thing is, I'm not going to go that high. I'm not going to go that low. But the principle is this. Jesus emptied himself and said, it's not going to be about me holding, you know, what I deserve or what I'm going to get, using my power for myself. And he emptied himself. And when he did, he let God lift him up. He lowered himself, and then the Father lifted him up. And it's saying the same principle is true for us. This is part of the path of following Jesus. The more that we lower ourselves, the more that we humble ourselves, the more that we say, I'm not going to defend myself, I'm not going to make it about me, the more God will exalt you. That may not be immediate. There might be times I'm being humbled and I'm not getting exalted. You know, truth and time go hand in hand. There might be times that it's difficult and it's frustrating and you don't see God working. But here's the promise. You know, if you try to exalt yourself, you know, it's going to be limited how high you go. If you say, I'm going to humble myself and become nothing, the first is going to become last. The last is going to become first. The greatest is the one that's servant of all. Here's the question we've got to ask. Who's going to do a better job lifting you up? If we have a desire for significance, and I think we do, I think it's God-given. If we have a desire for greatness even, if we have a desire even for affirmation and recognition, all those things I think in themselves are not bad, but who's going to do a better job lifting you up, you or God? And God's whole thing is to say, the more that you lift yourself up, the less I will. And the more that you choose the path of Jesus, the path of servanthood, the path of humility, the more I will raise you up. And trust me, I'm going to do a much better job doing it than you could ever do. And there may be times where it's just frustrating and you know, people are taking advantage of you and they're going to knock you down and we feel the need to defend ourselves. And that's where God comes back and says, no, the example of Jesus who's betrayed and instead of fighting back, he gave himself up for the ransom of many. God, truth and time will go hand in hand. God will take care of it. God will honor those who are faithful. Do you believe it? It's a hard path to take. It's hard to live this out. But here's the promise, that if we do, I mean, we discover in Jesus Christ not only a joy, a pleasure, a significance, a greatness, we discover in this path of emptying ourselves a path where God literally will raise us up to a life of significance, a life of blessing that we can only begin to imagine. And you know, it's hard for all of us because we do live in a world, in a culture where it's defined by the world's value system, where greatness is around us and where we've got to protect our own agenda and we've got to make it about ourselves. And there's so much, it's inverted. It's so much goes against us. That's where Jesus consistently says, okay, focus on Jesus, focus on my love, follow my path, believe my blessing, walk this path. And the more that we do, the more that we learn to do, the more that we'll learn to live into his blessing, we'll learn into his promise. And you know what? As followers of Christ, none of us are here. But hopefully we're learning together and we're becoming more like Jesus together. And as we become more like Jesus, we're discovering his blessings and we're discovering his power. We're discovering his influence. And we start to unlock this incredible thing where we see our life suddenly as having the kind of influence we never could have dreamed. Not great in the world's eyes, but great in God's eyes. Great in a sense of impacting eternity. That's what I long for. Can we go there together? I hope and pray that you'll go there with me.
And that is it for this week's message. If you have a question about the message, Community Church, or Jesus Christ, send us a text to 330-400-3242. You can learn more about our events and community groups online at ccpl.life/connect. There, you can also send in a prayer request. We would love to pray for you. Have a blessed Lord's Day, and we'll see you next week.